Today we're breaking with our usual following of the Sermon on the Mount. We've concluded chapter 6. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin chapter 7. And today, though, is going to be kind of a departure for a couple of reasons. Number one is we're having this communication meeting immediately after our service to talk about kind of where we are and where we need to be heading. That's why we had the reading this morning from 1 Corinthians, particularly about sharing the gospel and how necessary it is to be able to change and adapt so that people can hear the good news and they can be brought to Christ. That's our whole mission as a church, is not just to come and be content with each other, but to encourage one another to be faithful and to grow and to reach out and bring people in. And that's why any church should exist. Not all churches do exist for those reasons. And we're going to be talking about those different kinds of churches this morning. I'm going to lay the groundwork so that we can springboard then into the communication meeting, which will then go into our meal as we sit around the table and talk with one another and ask questions and hopefully learn some things along the way, so that we can be spurred on to love and good works. So we've got a lot on our plate this morning, and so I want to begin with prayer. Father, we're so humbled before you because we realize the challenge before us to take the good news to the world is bigger than us. Father, we struggle every day just to keep the spirit of the gospel in our own hearts, let alone share it with other people. And yet, Father, we know through your Holy Spirit that you've taken up residence within us, that you work with us, that you push us forward, that you continue to transform our lives as we continue to gaze into your word and into your eyes as we follow you where you lead. Father, I pray that you'll bring our hearts with you, so that we can do that with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Father, I pray for your blessings on us today as we talk about this, our present status and where we want to go. Father, even before we start, though, we pray that this is where you want to go. We want to follow your lead. We want you to be in front. We want you to make the way clear. And we want to have open hearts so that no matter where you lead us, we will follow. Period. Father, give us that conviction in our hearts. And resolve with us now that we will be yours to the very end, no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be talking about vision basics. If you're a church, there's just so many things. If you don't have an idea of where you're going, you're not going to get anywhere. You ever tried to do that? Pam and I used to do that when we go to Europe. We'd land in Frankfurt, rent a car in Mainz, put our finger in the wind and say, which Christmas market do we want? And we'd just start driving. And then we'd look at the map, find out where we were going and say, well, wonder if they have a Christmas market here. And just go on this adventure. Kind of no direction, no real boundaries, no real limitations, and you just kind of take off. And you come back and you say, well, what did you accomplish? Well, I can barely follow it on a map because we weren't really following a map. We were just kind of going where we wanted to. So you can't tell a whole lot about where you've been, and you don't know a whole lot about what you got from there except some experiences. It's amazing to me that most of us live our lives that way, without a real clear compass, which we tried to talk about and set last week, without a real clear direction on where we're going with our lives, so that when we finally get there, we know whether we've gotten there or not, how close we are, how far away we are. Having a vision, knowing what we're here to do, and being busy about getting it done is really an important role that a church just has to play. But when you think about it, isn't that how God is? I mean, he began this whole creation thing with a view to a cross and to a view to a day when he would call it all to an end. And somehow all of us just kind of had fit into this flow of God's intention and purpose along the way. We're part of one part of that stream that has been going on from the very beginning of time that's going to carry us through to the very end. And so we live according to His vision, His purpose. And that purpose and vision then becomes ours as well. I've got three different kinds of churches I'm going to talk about this morning. One is an Ecclesiastes-style church. Another is a Haggai-style of church. The third is an Ezra and Nehemiah Jerusalem church. Now, if you're real familiar with the Old Testament, you're like, oh yeah, I can see that. But I have a feeling most of us are kind of sketchy on Haggai. And Ecclesiastes may be a struggle for us. So let me kind of summarize through those what I'm talking about, and you'll see kind of where we're going as we get towards the end. There's the Ecclesiastes church. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, part of the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. More than likely, it was written by King Solomon at the end of his life. It is one of the most despairing books in Scripture. Other than perhaps Lamentations, maybe some parts of other books. But it basically, here are the opening words. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Chasing the wind. And then he goes on pursuing this agenda of saying, it's just a waste of time. There was an Eastern thinking mindset that Solomon had adopted at that time, which was very cyclical. Very circular. What rises again comes again. History just repeats itself. Nothing's the same. Nothing's different. Nothing changes. Everything remains the same. You never see anything new comes up. You think, oh, this is new. And come to find out it's happened before. You just go on through the motions. And there was this mindset that things just don't really change. You're just rearranging chairs on the Titanic. It's kind of how Ecclesiastes reads. You go to chapter 2 and he says, I tried it all. I tried drugs, I tried sex, I tried comedy clubs, I tried alcohol, I tried... He just goes down the list, about 12 different things that he tried, trying to find happiness. His conclusion? It was all a waste of time. Just blew my time. Had nothing, nothing is of any value. I suspect Solomon was writing this at the very end of his life. He'd experienced life to the max with all the wisdom God had given him. And he approached the end of his life, and he's writing his memoirs, and he's just saturated with bitterness. And I kind of envision Solomon getting to the end of that book, and finally the line just goes across the paper, and his head falls down. I mean, he talks about the last chapter, the next to the last chapter, he talks about losing his teeth, not being able to see, not able to hear as well, and yet waking up at the sound of the smallest bird twirting in the morning, and suddenly I'm waking up at weird hours of the night. He just describes this whole, about how the walls shake and how I can't seem to get along with it. You know, it's this description of a very old man. I envision that Solomon, at that point, passes on, and his aide comes in, and he greets him, only to find that he's gone. And he sits back and he reads through this manuscript, and he writes a conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you ever read that? After reading through that book, it's one of the most difficult books to read, which, by the way, happened to be my favorite book back in high school. Yeah, it was. You know, you get pretty cynical and bitter and angry, and when you're in high school and you're a teenager, and Ecclesiastes fit perfectly. That was my theme book. I could quote parts of it. Let me just read you chapter 11. We'll move more quickly after I get through here, but it's just such a priceless book. Cast your bread in the waters, for after many days, in chapter 11, give portions of 7 to 8. Chapter 11, verse Oh, here we go. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. The years approach when you'll say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble, when the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they're few. And those looking through the windows grow dim. Right? When the doors to the street are closed, I can't hear things like I used to. The sound of grinding fades. Men rise up at the sound of birds, but the songs grow faint. Men are afraid of heights. Dangers in the streets. He's afraid to get up very high because he can't trust his stability, right? When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along. Desire is no longer stirred. Then man goes to eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel is broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. I think he dies right there. His aide comes in, reads the manuscript, and he says, not only was the teacher wise, verse 9, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They collected sayings like finely, firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of making anything in addition to them. Making many books, there's no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard, and here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. All right, so there's this cyclical understanding, this where God is very linear. He's going in a direction. And his view of the world contrasts sharply with this idea of the cyclical kind of hold things as they are. Now, organizations and people often lived in these holding patterns, right? They live keeping things the same, trying to make sure that nothing changes, because in the end, nothing's different. There's no reason to change things. We just keep things going the way we've always done them. I call those Ecclesiastes, churches or organizations. Maintain status quo. You hear things like, we've done that before. We know what happens when you do that. You get the same result, right? We can't make a difference. If people out there want to know the truth, they can come here and listen anytime. We'll be glad to tell them. Have you ever heard that before? There's that kind of system where we just kind of stay doing the same thing over and over again. Then there's Haggai's church. For that, I need just to give you just a little bit of history. Because of what Solomon's lifestyle looked like, his kids were a mess. And when he got done, when he finally died, the kingdom of Israel just split wide open. 10 tribes run to the north. They live by themselves. The 2 southern tribes separate in Jerusalem and stay by themselves. And all of a sudden, you have this whole story about idolatry and sin and corruption that's opened up because this Solomon's vision was so circular and so cyclical that he just didn't offer any real hope. No real direction, no real sense of purpose. Here, the wisest man in the world succumbed to all the temptations of the world and wasn't able to leave a vision to the next generation. And as soon as he died, they just got off track and started off in all these things. They got so bad, after 500 years, God said, I've had it with you people. We're done. And he sent these prophets, he sent Assyria, first of all, to take the northern tribes away. They would be taken completely out of Israel and taken off to Assyria, where they would never again assemble again as the people of the northern tribes of Israel. They've never assembled again. Some of them came back as half-breeds and became Samaritans, and you know how the Jews felt about Samaritans during that time. It was not a pretty picture. That part of the tribe was gone. Their sins had been so corrupt. They talked about child sacrificing, burning your children alive on an altar to Chemosh or to Baal. It was just a horrendous practice that they had done. And God kept sending prophets to them, and they kept killing them. We just read this morning in our reading through the Bible, Jeremiah says, "Here's what the Lord says," and the crowd responds, "Kill him." They didn't want to hear it. So Israel is finally, Judah, Babylon takes over Assyria, finally comes down to where Assyria couldn't go and gathers up the people of Jerusalem, lays the city flat, and takes them off into captivity for the next 70 years. All of this had been prophesied by the prophets because they just weren't going to change. After 70 years, I'm going to wrap it up here, but He gives them permission to go back. And so the king of Babylon, king of Persia, eventually Darius, says, okay, you guys can go back and start building your temple. And so the first wave of Israelites come back after 70 years. They return back to Jerusalem, and they begin this process of rebuilding the temple. And they get started, and they get going along. First 5-6 chapters of Ezra tell the story about how they ran into a lot of opposition until they finally had a little too much, and they stopped. They stopped, and they just quit on the whole project and just went off to their houses just because they didn't want to deal with the conflict. And so they started working on their own houses. They started building their own houses up. They started putting in some nice paneling, putting up some nice ceilings. They started taking care of their gardens and things like that. And Haggai comes along. He's part of this second wave of Israelites that came in. And he's looking around and he says, what's going on with the temple? Where is everybody? And he delivers a message from God. He says, you guys have done a great job filling up your own houses, but you've been wondering why your crops that were supposed to reap so much in your crops have only come back halfway. And you're wondering why every dollar you spend doesn't bring you what you were looking for. And you're wondering why you seem to be tripping up everywhere along the way. And your crops don't produce, and the drought comes and it takes away your harvest. You know why? God says it's because you've been spending so much time fixing up your own houses and you forgot about my house, the temple. And until you get first things first, now that you've come back, you're not going to get anywhere. Haggai preaches this message, and bam, all of a sudden, here we go. Now the construction starts again, and they get going again, and finally rebuild the temple and put it together. It's a wonderful story about how the people came together. In spite of the opposition, now all of a sudden they start challenging the opposition, writing letters back to the emperors back in Babylonia and Assyria. So a Haggai church is one of those where you kind of just get wore out, you get fed up, you get burned out, you get cynical, and you just say, you know, it's just not worth it. I'm out of here. It's too hard. People don't like us. It'll upset too many people to do anything radical. It can't be done here. I've got better things to do with my time and my money. We'll just mind our own business. You can just hear that as people are walking away from the wall saying, well, you know, it's just not worth it. You know, I don't want to deal with that. Conflict has a way of doing that. We have a way of reacting to it and saying, well, we'll never do that again. Rather than learning how to look through the eyes of faith and push through. And churches that get caught, they live in fear that if we do that, it's going to scare somebody and they're going to get mad, and then next thing you know, we're going to have to quit. And it takes someone like Haggai to come along with a little vision and say, Okay, let's talk about that again. It's like we were talking about this morning about faith. Faith is one of those things where you suddenly see beyond the realities, the way things are, and you start looking for something that's different. And you know that you're going to get resistance. You know people are going to argue with you. You know they're going to say, oh man, we've never done that before. Or, well, we tried that once, and you know what happened? You know, those things start coming back. And you think, well, you know, we've got to push past that. Somehow we've got to push past that. When Haggai got the people going, here's what he said. The Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven Armies says. Look at what's happening to you. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes. You can't keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God when they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord had sent. The people feared the Lord. And Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. And they began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of the heaven's armies. So sometimes it just takes that spark, that person, somehow to get us to move forward. Without that person, we tend to gravitate towards back, just making sure we're keeping house. We're doing what we need to do, and we'd like to be moving somewhere else, but, you know, it's just too hard. Then there's the Ezra and Nehemiah Jerusalem church. Those were very different. The third wave, Ezra's wave, came back. And his objective was to restore the priesthood. The temple had been finished, and so he began by getting with the priests. And next thing you know, this is starting in Ezra chapter 7, on to the end of the chapter, on the end of the book. He starts talking about how we need to get in line. And what next thing he finds out is that these priests who he's trying to put into the temple practice to do things like God required had married some of these Canaanite women, and they had children, and there was no way they could be priests functioning that way. So Ezra just cleans house. He says, you guys... And they stepped forward and they said, we'll divorce our wives and send our children with them so that we can be pure before God. And all of a sudden this incredible devotion begins to emerge from the people, so that they all came in. By the end of the book, you find the whole nation of Israel gathered in Jerusalem, sitting there listening to Ezra as he reads from the Old Testament, as he begins reading through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and the people are standing with their hands in the air as they listen to him read. And then the other priests walk through the crowd saying, did you understand what he just read? They start helping them understand what the good news was all about with the renewing of the Old Testament covenant. And so his vision was restore the practice in the temple. Get back to where things were supposed to be with God. Hit the reset button. That was his objective, and by the end of his life, he'd accomplished it. And it gave them enough power to last the next 400 or 500 years before Jesus finally came. They didn't return back to their idols. They stayed faithful all the way through, even through the Maccabees, through so many things that they had to go through. Ezra's mission was to restore the temple. Nehemiah came back. The final wave coming back from from Babylonia was Nehemiah and his group of Jews who came back with one mission and one mission alone, to rebuild the temple wall all the way around the city of Jerusalem. And when they got started, all of a sudden their enemies came right out to the fore from the west, and they started writing letters back to their overseers in Persia and saying, you know, these guys have started, you know what happens when these Jews start doing stuff? They start rising up and they start rebelling, and next thing you know, you're in trouble. And Nehemiah started writing counter letters. And I mean, the letters are written there word for word in the book of Nehemiah. It's an incredible event as they continue to work. And with the resistance, even they had to stop at one point. I just want to go into so much detail because it's such a great story. But I mean, they were so afraid that was going to happen. One of them would work on the wall while the other one would stand guard with his spear ready to take on anyone that tried to threaten it. This was the kind of burden they lived under. And guess how long it took them to do the wall? 53 days. That whole wall around the whole city of Jerusalem, everyone descended on it and they started working on it and they didn't stop no matter what was going on. They said, God's given us the right to do this and we're going to do it. And they did it. And by the end of their time, then their Ezra and everybody, the elders got the temple worship together and they finished the wall and everyone comes together and they have this huge ceremony at the very end. Just a wonderful story. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Here was Ezra's goal was, his vision was to plant the law once again in the people's hearts. Nehemiah's goal was simply to build the wall. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, they gathered around this vision. And I just wanted to read it with you. I meant to have it already opened up here. Sorry. Let me just tell you what happens here in this. Well, here we are. Okay. Chapter 12. Let me back up. Make sure I get the right one. 8, 1 through 12. That's it. Should have had this already open. When the seventh month came and the Israelites settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra and the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of these men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. When was the last time you sat down and read through the book of the law? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We usually stop at Leviticus. It's a rough go. But here they are, hungry to learn and to move forward. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him was the friends that stood with him. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book and all the people could see him because he was standing above them as he opened it. The people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and all the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. When was the last time you wept over God's word? This is such a powerful event. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send out some who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day, and do not grieve. And so they all went off, and they had potluck.
Good
It doesn't say that actually, but they all went and had dinner, right? Can you imagine someone with such a clear vision, with men out front who are gathered together and they're looking forward, and all of a sudden the whole body of people come together and they're weeping, they're so excited, and they're so joyful about where they're headed, and they start on this path. That's what we're talking about here with this kind of leadership. So let me just kind of start wrapping things up here to help us with our communication meeting in just a little bit. Number one, we've tried our best to anchor where we're going with our belief in God, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Remember when we started teaching about that, very back at the very beginning, with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second to is love your neighbors yourself. These two commandments hinge the whole Old Testament, the prophets, and the law, right? Second thing we've stressed has been Jesus Christ. We want to be focused on Him. We're not looking at the things that divide us. We're thinking about the things that unite us. And Jesus told us, He said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to myself. It wasn't dependent on my sales skill, like I was trained to do as a kid, whether you could lead them to the closing of your argument, the closing of the deal, and get them baptized. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. These are the two foundations of where we're headed right now. And we've done our best to try and bring us along in that way. The Shoreline Church then represents, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And we've started hearing that from young people on our Wednesday night group. Jenna and her boyfriend and their friends are starting to hear about this church where they accept young people, where they love. They're not doing it here. They're doing it in our Wednesday night group, where they openly share the things they're struggling with and the things they're hurting about. And all of a sudden, we're seeing this atmosphere begin to develop among God's people that says, no one's a stranger here. Everyone's welcome. We want to encourage you to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and we're here to help you get there. Isn't that the kind of church we want to be, right? What do you know? That's what kind of church God wants us to be. We're convinced about that. And so when Jesus said, when you are showing that love for one another, people are going to know you're my disciples. So we want to practice that. We want to continue to grow in that and grow stronger in that. Finally, there's this idea about going out from here to the world. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. There's our vision, right? Here's who you are. You're based on God. You're faithful to Christ. You're coming together as loving people of God, and you're taking the gospel outside these walls into the world around you. And guess what? He put the Holy Spirit there to help us along the way. He will testify about me, and so you must testify when you walk out. Why? Because I've already gone ahead of you bringing the good news, and there are people who need to see it validated in someone's life. And until they see it for real, they're not going to believe it's true. And so I put this message on your lips so that you can amplify what the Holy Spirit has already been doing in front of you. I like that. Isn't that cool? So here we have God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit heavily invested and heavily involved in this whole process of helping us accomplish a vision. And so we want to talk about some of the basics. Now, here's kind of the nuts and bolts. I'm just going to introduce them, then we're going to move on. What do you see the pattern here? This is 2016-2017. This is our attendance. What? There's a word for that. Have you ever heard of it before? Plateau. You ever hear of a plateau? You ever been in a desert and you'd seen a plateau? They go up real sharply, and then they go flat. and then they drop off at the end, right? Okay, so I would describe this as a plateau. This is, thanks Dawn for giving me all those numbers way back. She gave me, so I could go all the way back to, well, I went back even farther. But monthly average contributions would again be plateaued. Here we're beginning in 2012, in February of 2012. And by the time we get to 2014, 2015, we're seeing some energy start to wane. Maybe we've got a little Haggai going on there where we're kind of taking care of our own. And all of a sudden, we're kind of, by October of 2016, we're seeing this continue to drop. Guess what happened about here? That's when Pam and I came and started joining you. That was about December, August, October, and you see some things starting to pick up, and that would be expected. You know, you finally kind of started launching in faith, and you started making a difference. Here's kind of the same thing, weekly contributions from January 2017 to July 2018. The monthly averages then from 2012 to 2018 show this same kind of pattern where, because of how things go in most systems, we see this kind of sine curve, they call it. A pretty normal pattern of an organization and a life. So I'm wanting to set the table here just by giving you this weekly contributions when we come actually towards this last year, beginning in January 2017 until the present. Again, we see this slight increase that has happened, but we still have this leveling, this pattern of leveling. Here's monthly contributions from January to July. A defined region of little or no change in graphic representation is basically how you define a plateau. A relatively stable level, period, or condition is its flat line. When you plateau in the hospital, that's trouble, right? So they call it flatlining there. At that point, when you're in plateau mode, you have three choices. Number one is you can maintain status quo, which is actually just a way of dying a slow death. Because things that plateau don't survive very long. You can't keep things. Your life, if your body didn't continue to adapt, if it was just monolithically stuck at 10 years old, it just wouldn't work. You can't do that. The other option is to choose to die. Let's just stop. Let's just quit. And there are churches that are having to make that decision even now. And that number each year keeps going up about churches that simply decide it's time to die rather than. And so let's talk about where we take our money and make sure it gets focused on things that will preserve our legend, our heritage, our traditions, that will reinforce those ministries that we feel good about. And then they close their doors and sell to someone who's maybe growing or someone else who's doing a status quo slow death. But rarely do they be put in the hands of someone who's taking off. But then there are other churches that then choose to grow. Guess where we are? I think we're right there. And that's what I want to just kind of make this point. We do not want to go these routes, right? Are we all in agreement there? We're not looking at taking care of a dying church. We're going to try to find out what it means to be a growing church. And we're going to start focusing on that. Right? Right. Right. Amen. Okay. All right. So we've started really starting to enunciate kind of who we are and what we believe. Number one is we're going to be focused on Jesus. My mom and I get into this discussion all the time. She says, well, if you teach them about the church, then everything will take off. And it's like, no, Mom, it's not about the church. The church is Christ made real in the world. It's about Christ. To the extent that I can lift up Jesus Christ, He will draw people unto Him. The church doesn't do that. The church functions to do what God has called it to do. It's the arm of Christ. And so Jesus is our focus, not doing church stuff. Right? And our class this morning was so encouraging because we're getting that. We're understanding what that means and how that works out in our relationships with other Christians and how that works out in the world. We're not focused on trying to draw more Church of Christ people. Our focus is on finding people that don't know Christ. You see the distinction? People that come from our heritage come with certain expectations about how we're going to be doing things. They haven't yet realized that our focus is not on doing things the way we've always done it, being an Ecclesiastes church or being a Haggai church, we're afraid to do anything. We're going to be a biblical church who's going to be focused on finding the people who don't know Jesus and introducing them to Him. That's a value. You may want to join me even up here on this as we walk through this, just to kind of lay the groundwork. We'll quick step through it here again. We're going to be focusing not on being traditional, but being on biblical. We want to know what the Bible says. And when it speaks to us, we want to be obedient. When it doesn't speak to us, then we want to have the freedom to try and to go. We're not going to let our traditions bind us anymore. We're going to be focused more on children and families. Why? Because that's where growing people need fresh blood, right? And so that's going to mean some changes around here about how we do things. We want to bring in these children and families. And finally, we want to do the small groups. We're already seeing what can happen when we get groups of people together in each other's homes, and that's starting to happen, and it's exciting. And finally, we want to begin sharpening our focus on meaningful worship. We've got to stop hanging around because we've got people who can't hear us when we speak. We need to start using the microphones. We need to be more intentional in our worship. We need to be very thoughtful about how we do things. We need to be very clear about what we're doing and why. And so we want to be focusing on trying to make our worship as meaningful as possible. One of the things I've wanted to do is to start a praise team just to help us with singing so that our singing is an attraction to other people. They hear our singing and they think, man, this is great. You know, I want that. Just want to return to that passage again that Larry read this morning. I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessing, so I won with purpose in every step. We want to join Paul in his purpose of taking the gospel to the world.